Well, good morning. In many churches today and on the calendar, it is designated Palm Sunday. So according to the calendar, on this particular day, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his 12 and a whole lot of people, a huge multitude, tearing down the palm branches, waving it before the Son of God as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and the fold and the colt of an ass, they welcome Jesus Christ as if he was a king. And he was a king. And according to the book of Zechariah, there was a prophecy where it says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And so that prophecy in Zechariah was checked off of that prophetic list of certain things that the Christ would do in his first coming, when he would fulfill all things spoken about him in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, that would mean that next week would be Easter Sunday on our calendar. And actually, when you look at the biblical account, the month of Nisan answers to our month of April. And so finally, this Easter season on the calendar falls pretty much in line on the actual time when Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. We're right smack dab, not in the month of March, but in the month of April. Well, today and next Sunday, want to take a break from our journey in the feasts of Israel, and would like to consider a topic touching upon Easter, and that is Easter and its impact upon our worship. If the empty tomb was and remains a reality, then what does that mean when it comes to our worship as the professed people of God? Should the resurrection have any impact on how we approach God, how we come before him and render our homage, our reverence, our godly fear, and our worship to him? Does it matter? Does the resurrection in any shape, way, or form help us to configure how we are to worship in the 21st century? And I would imagine that the topic of worship is, again, one of those red button topics that would easily cause conflict, division, and controversy. If you bring up the subject of God's election and predestination, roll up your sleeves for a battle. If you're going to bring up eschatology, the different views of things to come, roll up your sleeves and be prepared for battle. Well, guess what? The topic of worship is another subject where Christians roll up their sleeves, crawl into their foxholes, and go to war. All you got to do today in many American cities is drive by the number of churches that you see dotted on the corner of many streets, and you will find their marquee, something posted on the outside of the building, naming the building, okay, whatever denominational name or whatever they want to call themselves, and they're normally going to have a list of times of services: Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday midweek prayer and Bible study. They may even have the pastor's name on the bottom of the marquee. But then you're going to find something that's very unusual. You're going to find some churches advertising what's called a traditional service. And when you ask most people, what does a traditional service mean? Most of them will tell you, well, it's like going to a funeral. Very somber, very quiet, very reverential. The drowning music of an organ. It's almost as if, again, you're going to someone's funeral. And then you have, at the same building, something called a contemporary service. And when you mention, well, what does that mean? Well, it's going to be upbeat, lots of bright lights. Okay, we actually have the windows open, maybe let in some fresh air if we can. We're going to have a nice gospel band up there to move your heart and stomp your feet. Everyone's going to be in casual attire. And in some churches, you're going to have smoke and flashing colored lights. Okay? And then you're going to have not even a pulpit, but maybe a little podium, something small. We don't want to frighten people. And then you're going to have someone come out in contemporary clothing, jeans and a pullover shirt, and maybe some Nike sneakers. And he's going to give you 15, 20 minutes of psychological babble and then send you home. Let me ask you a question. In the book of Acts, here's my question, and I would like one of you scholars to give me an answer. Where do you find in the New Testament, whether in the book of Acts or anywhere in the epistles, where in the first century they had a saved Jewish service followed by a saved Gentile service? Did the first century Christians have two services in one house? One style of worship for the Jews? And then one style, one form of worship for the pagans who had now come to faith in Christ? Or do you find Jews and Gentiles sitting in the same house in the first century worshiping together? Well, that's what you find in the book of Acts. And that's what you find in the epistles. You find Paul making several references. I believe there's almost a half a dozen references in the New Testament where he names certain people who are housing a church in their house. In the first century, beloved, there was no basilicas, cathedrals, or even a worship center. They met in houses. Matter of fact, they actually did that for at least the first couple of centuries. It's not until you come to the maybe late 3rd, early 4th century that you find a designated building set aside for a place of worship. And so the question is this: if Easter is true, and if the tomb was and remains empty to today, to today, how does that impact our worship? Does God simply say, you can come before me any which way you desire, and I will accept it? Or does God even regulate the worship we ought to render to him? Well, turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We're going to do a four-part series. That's my desire. Now, if I need another Sunday to complete it, so be it. But let's see if we can do it in four installments. Matthew, chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 9 verses in your hearing here this morning. Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Okay. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So let's get the context. Here's Jesus, and he's now confronted by the religious aristocracy of his day. These were not Jesus's best friends. Okay? Right off the bat. They had no desire to learn anything from his lips. They came on many occasions, as you read the four Gospels, to tempt him with their questioning, trying to find a fault with his answer, trying to take Jesus and pin him in the corner and just to hear his response in order to find something to hang their coats and hats on to bring an accusation against him. They were not a teachable group. Okay? Now, quite often in our congregation, I will ask you from time to time, are you a teachable person? Can you receive truth? Do you desire to receive truth? Do you have any love or warmth or regard for the truth? Or are you a stubborn mule? The truth has to be beaten into you versus you simply receiving the truth, going home, being a Berean, examining what you hear in the verses that were used, and then settling the issue on your own with an open Bible and with prayer and the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. That's how you become a Berean. Okay? So notice, they have a question. We notice that your apostles, your disciples, before they sit down to eat breakfast, lunch, or dinner, they don't spend the time to wash their hands. Now, it's quite obvious, verse 2, this question is generated, meaning one thing. These religious people went out of their way to spy on Jesus and his church. You ever stop and think about that? How did they know that they didn't wash their hands before they ate? Normally, you would eat in the privacy of someone's home, or maybe if you're out there in some field under a tree at that time. Were Pharisees out there with their telescopes and their binoculars, homing in on this holy band of 13, Jesus plus 12? That's what it implies, that they were spying on them. Verse 3, but he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now notice in verses 3, they're trying to home in on Jesus' disciples in their poor hygienic practices, apparently. But in verses 3, where does Jesus take their question? Not to the sink with water and soap. He asks them something that they're guilty of. Why do you transgress the commandment of God, meaning what God has revealed that we should do or not to do, by your tradition? So notice, we have to be very careful, beloved, what we try to call tradition and then bring it into the church as worship. The Pharisees had devised over time traditions, things that they required other people to do. And they made that on equal par or even above the authority of Scripture. Now, all you got to do is look at the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, as a grand example of an organization that places its traditions not equal to the Bible, but above the Bible. The Mormons have extra books in their form of worship that they bring to the table that are either placed alongside the Bible, but in many cases, they are placed above the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. Every man-made religious organization under the sun, if it's not in line with Scripture, will eventually make up its own traditional standard of what's acceptable and not acceptable. And in many instances, these do's and these don'ts are extra biblical in their origin. And so when it came to the worship of God, the Pharisees elevated their traditions, what they think things ought to be, over and against what? The commandments of God. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, that's part of the Decalogue. That's the part of the Ten Commandments. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And you can reference Exodus 21, 17 and Leviticus 20, verse 9. So Jesus gives a for instance. The Scripture says, honor mom and dad. But you have given a loophole. And let's look at the loophole. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God, get this, of none effect by what? Your own tradition. Now what was going on here? What is Jesus referring to about honoring mom and dad? In this reference to a gift. Well, here's mom and dad. They're up in age. And maybe they need a little assistance. Okay? Maybe they need a cane. Or maybe they need a little walker. Or maybe they need something to be repaired in their home. And they don't have the financial means to get it fixed. But it's a necessity. And this couple, this senior couple, they got several children. who, out of love for mom and dad, realizing all that mom and dad did for them for the first 18, 19, 20 years of their life, and even during their married life, provided for them. Now it's time for the kids to step up to the plate and take care of mom and dad. One of the loopholes that the Pharisees gave these kids were this. Here's the money. Here's mom and dad in their silver years, and they need monetary help. But mom and dad, I've dedicated this money to the temple, so I can't help you. And so they would take the money to the temple in obedience to the tradition of the elders at the expense of the fifth commandment, to honor mom and dad and to take care of them. With that money, you take care of mom and dad first. That's what Jesus is referring to. A loophole that the Pharisees had conveniently developed on everyone's behalf to ease the responsibility and the burden of children to their parents. But that verse 6, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So let's take this and look at it from the eyes of worship. When it comes to worshiping God right now in our churches, are we worshiping Him in alignment with the Scriptures, or are we worshiping Him according to long-standing traditions that have no biblical authority? That's the point in this series. And we're going to hook it to the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, and it is, Christ's tomb was empty when the ladies came that morning to anoint His body. He was seen of 500 people at one time. He spent 40 days and 40 nights on the earth, Acts chapter 1, teaching them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God before He went back to the Father. If all that is true, and it is, then we need to be very careful in our worship. We ought not to bring certain traditions into the worship that have no biblical relevance nor warrant. Now, some of these traditions may be very cute. They may be very sincere. And beloved, sincerity is never the standard. Scripture is the standard, not sincerity. Well, Pastor Bob, we are quite sincere in what we're doing. We've been doing these things for centuries. Well, beloved, a bank robber and the rapist are also sincere in fulfilling their desires, are they not? So sincerity is not the yardstick. Scripture is the yardstick. And if you and I are not willing to let the Scriptures guide not only our lives, but our worship as well, then why do we call ourselves Christians in the first place? Why do you even go to church? You're wasting God's time. You're wasting your time as well. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. So now Jesus adds the icing to the cake by quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah on something that he prophesied that would eventually occur in the people of God. And Jesus is about to tell him, it's now come to fruition. This people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth. Now that's what tradition does. Anybody can walk into a church, mumble whatever you're told to mumble, go through whatever procedure the church tells you to do. We're going to kneel now. We're going to genuflect now. We're going to make the sign of the cross now. We're going to sprinkle this upon you. We're going to smudge this on your forehead. We're going to do this and this and this. Yes, people draw nigh with their mouth and honor me with their lips. So notice, it's possible to be giving God a lot of lip service, but their heart is far from me. So it's possible to go through an hour or two of some type of worship, some type of whatever movement. You may burn a few calories in the process of whatever worship style you have, but if your heart is not in it, if you're just going through a routine, if you're just going through a traditional up and down sit and kneel, and there's no heart passion involved, Jesus says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We've got to be careful, beloved, what we call worship. We must be careful what we bring into the church and then label it worship. It has to be in conformity to Scripture. And I'm going to prove that in this hour from the Scriptures. Okay? Now, before I go any further, since we're dealing with the resurrection, okay, as part of the series, but its implication to our worship, allow me to read something from Josh McDowell, Josh McDowell's and Don Stewart's Answers to Tough Questions. You're going to get a lot of questions by your adversaries, and many, if not all of those questions and the answers are found in this little book. It's quite a handy book. Question: how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? So let's go ahead and acknowledge the resurrection of Christ right now in this series, for it forms the foundation to the rest of the series. He writes the following answer. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Does it really matter whether he did or not? Well, when it comes to worship, I think that's a good question. Does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't, and its impact on my worship and your worship? Ronald Gregor Smith gives a typical reply. So here's a typical reply. So far as history is concerned, it is necessary to explain. We may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. Christian faith is not destroyed by this admission. Excuse me, Mr. Smith? For me to say that the bones of Jesus remain in his tomb? To make that admission doesn't destroy Christian faith? On the contrary, now, just listen to his answer. Only now, when this has been said, are we in a position to ask about the meaning of the resurrection as an integral part of the message concerning Jesus. That comes from a book entitled Secular Christianity, London, Collins, 1966, page 103. Contrary to this point of view, it does matter to Christianity whether or not it is true that Christ came back from the dead, because Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then the Christian faith crumbles. Now, if that's true, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our Christian faith inevitably must crumble, then that means, why worship at all? Why do we worship a dead God? So as you can see, there is an implication to our worship. Not only on the way we live, not only how we apply faith to our lives as husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, children, students, etc. It does matter. In all of those different realms of life, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why waste the energy to live a holy life? It doesn't matter in the end. Fortunately, one of the most well-attested events in the ancient world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a historical fact, beloved. One of the most well-attested events in the ancient world happens to be the resurrection of Christ from the dead, lock, stock, and barrel. When confronted by the religious leaders of his day, Jesus was asked for a sign to demonstrate that he was the promised Messiah. He answered, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Now he's quoting from the New American Standard Bible, so we can forgive him. And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days, three nights means 72 hours. And Friday afternoon to Sunday morning does not equate to 72 hours, even if you use Common Core math. It will not jive. And then finally, the sign of the resurrection was meant to set Jesus apart from anyone else who ever lived, and it would designate him the Son of God forever. Romans 1:4. Well, since that is true, since he died and was buried and rose again, it does matter how we live. It does even matter how we die. And above all, while we're alive, it ought to matter how we worship the true and living God. Well, we come to another celebration and the recognition of the fact that following 3 days and three nights, literally 72 hours after Jesus' death, the tomb in which he was laid was found empty, vacant, and unoccupied. Many have come up with several theories to explain the empty tomb. In the past, your pastor has addressed these theories, and thus we will not rehash them here this morning. In this year's Easter meditation, I want to attach the following, listen carefully, the fact of the resurrection, meaning the actual bodily resurrection of the once dead and lifeless body of Christ, to the fact and to the reality of our private and public worship of the one true and living God. If there's no resurrection, if there was no resurrection, then why go to church? Why read a Bible? Why live a holy life? Why worship? If the tomb is still full of bones, we're wasting our time here this morning. From one's careful reading of the scripture, God takes his worship extremely serious. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Let's take a journey. Is God really serious about worship? And by that, I mean our approach to him. Is it simply come as you want, come as you may, or does God lay down parameters of worship? Look at Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now notice verse 3. Verse 3 seems to imply a stated time and a stated purpose and a stated way of worshiping God at this very early stage of human history. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Notice, the offering and the offerer, but unto Cain and to his offering, the Lord God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, let's clear up a misconception or a misunderstanding. I was always taught that God rejected Cain because he brought vegetables. Vegetables, to my knowledge, do not bleed. Abel, on the other hand, he brought an animal. And that would seem to hearken back to that Genesis 3 where it says, and God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them from top to bottom. Well, that would imply that some animal in the garden had to forfeit their life in order for God to take the skins of that animal and to make the clothing attire that our first parents now had to wear because of the guilt and the shame of their nakedness that has now been made known to them. But when you come to the book of the New Testaments, especially the book of Hebrews, we find out that Cain was wicked from the get-go. Abel, on the other hand, was a righteous man. He was a Christian, to use a word, okay, whether Old or New Testament. Let's call him an Old Testament Christian. He had placed faith and trust in what Adam and Eve, his parents, told them of a promised Messiah. The seed of the woman was going to come and was going to rectify the curse brought upon mankind by our first parents as they listened to the words of the serpent in the tree of Genesis 3. We are also told in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel was distinguished from his brother Cain by one virtue, and one virtue alone: faith. Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a man of no faith. Now, when you come to the law of Moses, and you come to the feast of Israel, and you come to the service of God in the tabernacle and temple, beloved, question, did they not bring grain and vegetables to the temple in the worship of God as God prescribed? The wave offering, the heave offering, they brought grain. They brought the labors of their hands from the fields into the tabernacle and temple during some of the stated feasts of Israel. So I don't think it was a matter of whether it was an animal or whether it was vegetables or whether it was some form of grain that Cain had raised. The distinguishing difference was Abel was a man of faith. Cain was a man of no faith. Matter of fact, he was wicked to the core. And then when God shows the acceptance, now notice, God accepts Abel's worship, but he rejected Cain's. So see, it's right off the bat, very early in man's history, the fact that God has a certain way of approaching him. And we have to approach him by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone. Now, they didn't have any of the Old Testament available. None of the New Testament was available. There was no church down the street. There was no seminaries. There was no Christian bookstores. There was no Christian radio. There was no Christian on YouTube or anything at this time. What did Cain and Abel have? What Adam and Eve gave to them by word of mouth. Where did Adam and Eve get it from? From the one who came to them in the garden and restored them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Somehow, some way, God communicated to the first parents how to worship him. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. And since they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they didn't walk back into the garden to perform this worship. It was a designated place, apparently, a designated time. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. And there was a certain approach to the one true and living God. Something had to be brought. Abel brought an animal. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. God receives the person and the offering while rejecting the offering and the person on the other side of this particular narrative. Here's proof that you just don't come into God's presence any way you want to. And the distinguishing difference between these two brothers was faith and no faith. Faith, no faith. Then, when Cain sees what happens, verse 5, he gets ticked off. He gets very angry at God. And now, apparently, harbors jealousy and envy towards his brother. But then notice in verse 6, notice an offer for reconciliation. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, if you do well in what? Worship. Shall thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then you can read the rest of the story, but I wanted you to see this first 8 verses here. Notice how God extends mercy and grace to this wicked man. God just didn't write him off like he was a bad check. Notice, if you do well, if you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? What right thing? Well, apparently all this is in the context of how they approach God in their worship. At a set time, probably at a set designated location, and they were to come to him by faith. Faith has always been the approach to the one true and living God. Beloved, when it comes to our worship, listen carefully. It's not how I feel that counts, but what has God said that counts? Just because you and I may get warm, bubbly feelings and our hair on the back of our head stands up and we get all this electrical impulses running up and down our spine doesn't mean that you're giving God worship. It's not how I feel, okay? But what has been given? See, worship, beloved, is you giving back to God what he deserves. Worship is not giving, it's not God giving to you what you want from your long laundry list of I want and I need. Worship is we giving back to God what is simply owed and due to him. But in that giving, we don't approach him with a traditional style or a contemporary style. We approach him the way he has dictated from the scriptures. At this point, by my use of the word worship, I am referring in this entire series to our own approach to God as he has dictated and how he is to be approached. All right? I want it clearly understood. When I use the word worship, referring to you and I, our due, our responsibility back to the Father, I am referring to our approach as he has dictated on how he is to be approached. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's consider this one. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verses 1 to 5. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, I believe it was the Apostle Paul, others may differ. Well, that's fine. We can kind of throw that back and forth and still love each other. But nonetheless, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was very versed and very well acquainted with the tabernacle and temple configuration of Levitical service and worship. Whoever he was well versed in the Old Testament when it came to tabernacle and temple functions. Verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So, after 7 chapters, the writer of Hebrews gives a summation. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man, referring to the high priest of all, the Lord Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So notice, under the old economy, tabernacle and then eventually temple worship and service was in accordance to the law, as God dictated to Moses how to build the tabernacle, what materials to use, right? What pieces of furniture were to be made, and then eventually that God moved over from a a prepackaged prefab structure to a standing building, i.e. the Temple of Solomon, and then later a second temple because the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was all done according to God's dictate, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. Now get this, when he was about to make the tabernacle, when Moses was about to build it, for see, saith he, God Almighty, that thou make all things according to the traditions that you so much desire. It don't read that way. What does it say? That thou make all things, everything relating to the tabernacle, according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Who was the architect of the tabernacle? Not Moses, but God. God gave Moses a blueprint of what would eventually be made the tabernacle. The outer court, the altar, the laver, the first room with three pieces of furniture, a thick veil, and then the second room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be housed. Every piece of furniture, every utensil, every garment, even the outer fencing, the actual border division of that tabernacle, was specified by the heavenly architect himself in a pattern, i.e. blueprint. Question, did Moses have any liberty under heaven to make this a little shorter or a little longer? I don't like badger skin. I like silk. No. And what occurred in the tabernacle? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Worship. To make an atonement for the sins of the people. Even the very offerings that they were to offer. Read the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. God is so detailed in all of the sacrifices. They were not at liberty to exchange, well, I don't want to use a bullock, I think I'll use a turtle. They didn't have that option. Whatever God specified to address a certain sin had to be done the way God specified in order for the sin to be atoned. And that atonement that was being made by the priests was a form of worship rendered and given to God Almighty on behalf of the people who needed to have their sins atoned. Beloved, when you're dealing with the sins of men, you do not have the freedom to tinker and toy with our approach to God. You want proof? Let's go for it. I think we have a few more minutes on Sunday school. Turn to Exodus 25. You may want to underline these or cross-reference these. Again, we read our Bibles very carelessly. We simply speed read to check off a list or to check off a chart, and then we tell people, I read my Bible this past year. But are you looking at the words? Look at verse 40. Exodus 25, 40. And look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. Isn't that verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8? Now, this was when God was giving Moses the pattern. While the tabernacle was just about beginning to be built, the different parts and the different whatevers. Look, that thou make them after their pattern, after the blueprint, if you will, which was shown thee in the mount. That corroborates Hebrews 8. Look at chapter 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion. You have the word pattern, and now you have the word fashion. To the fashion thereof which was shown thee in the mount. So now you have Exodus 25, 40, Exodus 26, verse 30, in reference to the tabernacle. Why is God constantly telling Moses, You make sure you build everything according to the way I gave it. And the tabernacle had everything to do with the service and worship of God. There's my point. When it comes to our worship, it's not a question of tradition versus contemporary, formal or informal. The question is my worship that I give to my God according or in alignment to what He desires? Not what I desire, not what makes me feel good or causes my foot to tap, the way God desires. Look at Exodus chapter 27, verse 8. Hallowed boards shall thou make it, referring to the tabernacle, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Why not just go down to the hardware store, Moses, and get some cheap lumber? Apparently, God wants these boards to be made of a certain type of tree, a certain type of wood. Just go down to Lowe's there in the wilderness and you get plywood. You get something that's cheaper. Who wants to put out all the money and the time to hunt down the type of wood that God requires? Not so, my friends. So shall they make it. Look at Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Now let's see how smart you are. Let's see if we can drive the spike deeper into our subject matter. And beloved, we're just on the first installment. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the candlestick. Are you ready for the spike to be driven flat to the ground? What was the candlestick a picture of? Christ, the light of the world. We cannot manufacture another Christ to suit our wicked imagination. So when it came to the candlestick, and again, I think this applies to everything there in the tabernacle, but here God wants us to know that when you make that candlestick, you better make it according to the pattern that I gave you. Why? It represents my Son. And I know my Son better than you all. So you better make it the way I want it made, because the candlestick is a picture of the one who would come to light your world with the truth of His word. Well, let's turn to cap off this 1 Chronicles 28. And I might be able to get the first installment all done in Sunday school. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And watch this. 1 Chronicles 28. Now we're down to the temple. Look at verse 11. 11 to 13 and then down to verse 19 for those of you taking notes. 1 Chronicles 28, 11 to 13. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chamber thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat. All that had patterns, blueprints, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the houses of the Lord. Notice that verse 11 to 13, all of these things that are mentioned, David had a pattern. He had a certain way of getting it done or having it done. But then the climax at all, drop down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand, and the writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Moses was giving a pattern for the tabernacle, and everything was to be made according as God dictated, because everything in that tabernacle pointed to Christ and his work on the cross. David now is an old man. He's about to die. He's about to pass the torch to Solomon. He has all the materials ready for his son Solomon to build that first beautiful temple. And what does David say? Even all the works of this pattern. David was given a pattern by God himself. And again, everything in that temple, here's my application. The temple was a designated place where the worship of the one true God was to be done by the Levites. Application. According to what we have seen so far today, God dictates and explains how we are to come into his presence to worship. We don't come up with our own devices, our own traditions, and call it good. As Jesus confronted those in Matthew chapter 15, 1-9. By your own traditions, by the way you want things done, you make the word of God, you make my commandments of none effect. And if that's true with our traditions, then our worship becomes what? Of none effect in honoring the one true and living God. Amen.